all I can tell you there, too. You had to be in our study to understand that there's just one or two things that he doesn't really have exactly. But there are several things where I'm deficient to watch who is host tonight, and a couple of Larry Bats is confused on. Point or two that Preston Keith doesn't have right yet. We're all kind of in this together, fellas. We're all just learners by the grace of God. Praise the Lord, we're saved and rejoicing what God has done. And I have always enjoyed this conference enormously, and there's a danger of reminiscing too much, so I'll limit that just for a minute. But the first time I came was 19 years ago, I think, about that, and I was alone. Ruth wasn't with me. And I remember going to sing with the choir on the first day. Larry was there, as I recall it. But I'll tell you, the tenor section in the choir at that time was Mel What's-His-Name from Durham, and Thorny McGee, and Hurley Dixon, and about three. They had a tenor section that could have gone to New York and sung with Sir Robert Shaw. He wasn't good enough for them, to tell you the truth. And they had Mrs. Greenhill singing out. Oh, it was a huge experience. I loved our choir this year, too. I remember writing back and giving my wife great details on that choir, see, and on the other things, too. And so I've enjoyed those things through the years. And we have the prospect of great singing in the future if some of us that have lost our voices would quit. Others could come on and work with us. So what more can I tell you except thanks very much for all that everybody has done in helping to make the conference a really happy spiritual time. I want to read in Proverbs 4 again and talk about it kind of quickly with regard to this consecration of the whole person. Now, some of you younger people, when I say younger, you don't have to be younger. But some of you who have some time, having heard Mr. Glock, might feel like going out and studying at Emmaus for a couple of semesters. Of course, you won't get him. You'll get other guys. Think about that. You don't have to be young to do that. I'm always fascinated with Word of Life up in New York, where I've been a guest teacher for many years. I'm always fascinated that every year in the student body at Word of Life, there will be 20 or 30 persons who have retired in their 50s or 60s and decided to go out and study the Bible seriously. And some of you are at that age, 50 and 60 retirement, they'd take you at Emmaus for a couple terms. You'd help raise the average a good bit, and it would just do you a world of good. Plus the fact with the state of maturity to which you've now come, you'd be able to assimilate more and be more widely used. Well, we flatter them and everything else. But I'm just saying that kind of smilingly, but seriously, too. As long as the Lord leaves you're here for a purpose, and you can enhance that purpose a lot by improving yourself on those lines. Here's Proverbs 4, verse 23. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Put away from thee a forward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine lips look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand, nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. Well, we've been talking about the consecration of the whole person. I emphasize the concept in Romans 12 that the whole of life ought to be seen as being set apart for God. Then back here in this passage in Proverbs and other places, I try to stress the importance of guarding the heart. We move from that to talk about keeping the hands clean. And after we chatted about the hands and their cleanliness, I talked with you for a little bit on the general concept of the mind and how the mind ought to be renewed. I kind of took a break the other day to talk about our national heritage of a spiritual sort. And tonight I'm going to press for a few moments the concept of keeping your faculties or having your faculties set on truth. And I'm looking particularly at your eyes and looking along with your eyes at the concept of your lips, your eyes and lips, your mouth and what you see. I'm using those as representative your faculties. And by faculties, I mean the gifts and properties that you have by the goodness of God's creation. I won't say much about your sense of smell or about your sense of taste and other things like that, although something appropriate could be said about those things, too. But the way in which you look and the way in which we speak, those are awfully important ingredients and elements in life, and the whole person comes in very much under those lines. Now, I don't think you can chop a person up and say, well, take care of this piece and take care of that piece, but I think you have to look at the totality of your being and say, first of all, my whole life belongs to God. And then my heart ought to be kept so the issues of life will be right, and my mind ought to be right, and my hands ought to be right, and the orientation of my faculties ought to be right. And so what I'll say tonight repeatedly is to have your faculties set on truth. Keep your faculties set on truth. And by truth we mean the revealed Word of God. Have your faculties set on truth. What God says about them and what God tells them. And those things help us to be persons who are totally consecrated. And in terms of what Mr. Glock said earlier this week, persons who are committed and enjoy the worship and the reality of the Lord. When faculties about us are set on truth. I will treat two of those faculties. I'll treat your eyes and your mouth, or my eyes and my mouth. And that's the reverse order of the way they are in Proverbs 4, but that's the order I want to look at them just the same. And that's one of the advantages of being the preacher. You can arrange the stuff the way you want it. And people that don't like it can go to Mid-South later this summer. Not next year. Later this summer. Or something like that. And Mr. Phelan is gone, so he doesn't even know how well we're advertising the work. But we enjoyed that too last summer. I was over there last summer, but I enjoyed it. Was every morning I could walk 2 or 3 miles, and et cetera. Set your eye. Keep your eye and your mouth. Those things. First of all, set your eye on the will of God. The writer says in Proverbs, let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. I love that imagery. It's a speech figure, of course. Because, you know, if you look straight on, you might stumble over something to the right or the left. But the idea is set your gaze on something and let your eye be single in that direction. And don't be looking around all the time at things that are contrary. When I was in the military, when was that? Well, I think one of the generals was Lee, but I can't remember for sure. But when I was in the military, I had lots of struggles because I was not a coordinated person. And I just wasn't a coordinated person. But I knew what it was to look straight ahead. And I stood with 6,000 men at Fort Gordon, and we had a sergeant major who could spot one eye looking left or right all the way in the back rank. And I could hear him listen to my day, mind you, from the front of a big formation, and before he'd look back and he'd say, Raguso, keep your eyes wet, he would say. And he occasionally said things to Taylor, too, like, stop shaking your shoulders. All that other kind of stuff that was hard for me to do. I never plowed with horses. You know that? We had them around, and once or twice I played with them, but my father had made a kind of a tractor before tractors were very common, and with that hand something the plowing was done at our place. So I never worked with them, but I often mowed hay with them for the neighbors. They had a sickle bar rake, and I'd sit behind their horses and that thing and mow the hay, scared to death most of the time, because those horses knew me as Brady Cat Taylor, and they would look back and leer at me every time we'd come to something. But I remember the instruction on that. That's a nice operation. I remember you look straight ahead. You look straight ahead because that's the way you go. And if you look left, the next thing you know, that dumb horse will have you in the windrow someplace, and you'll never get back. Straight ahead. And I learned that in rowing boats years ago with my grandfather. We went fishing on a little lake. My grandfather would sit in the boat. I would sit in the back seat of the boat. And my grandfather would say, now sit straight, Tom, as straight as possible. And he'd say, don't move. And then my grandfather would fix a tree on the back of the hill with my head in a line, and he would count the strokes across the lake to where he wanted to go. He had it all counted out. He'd get to about 1760, and he'd say, just 100 more, Tom. Don't move. Don't move. He watched the top of my head and the tree in the background, and he would stop at 1860 strokes, and we would be within a foot of where he wanted to anchor and fish. I saw him do it again and again. But the secret was that he kept his eyes on the truth. And that's what the writer says in Proverbs. He says, let your eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Let them look straight before thee. The Lord Jesus amplifies that in Matthew 6, 19 through 23. You want to look at it with me, just to stay in practice. Matthew 6, 19 through 23. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord does this over on Luke 11, and what we sometimes call the Sermon on the Plain, so that his disciples will really know he means it. In Matthew 6:19, he says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? The concept is that you look straight ahead for what God wants. And the concept with regard to the eye is simple. You set your eye on the will of God. Now that's a speech figure. We're not talking so much about the physical thing in your head, but the thing that you see within your mind, you set it on the will of God. And with singleness of mind, you don't let your eyelids wander, and you don't look at all of the things in the world that allure us otherwise. You set your eye on the will of God. And that's my understanding in Matthew, and that's my understanding in Proverbs. Now, to what God has said, you set your eye on it because you're gearing your faculties to truth. You set your eye on the will of God. I've made a general distinction. You can't prove it exactly, and it'd be silly to try and argue much about it, but I've made a general distinction that the will of God is the same for every believer. The guidance of God varies from person to person. By God's guidance, I'm teaching in the institution where I teach, taught happily for many years. And by God's guidance, you're doing whatever you're doing. We trust and pray that's the case. But God's guidance in my life along those lines is somewhat different for me than it would be for you, unless you're trying to get my job. It'd be somewhat different for me. But God's will, I've always argued, is the same for every believer. Now, you can't prove it conclusively in the Scripture, so you just have to say it loudly, thump the desk a couple times, and if anybody looks doubtful, glare at him real hard. But God's will is the same for every believer. And then God's guidance will vary bit by bit. And so you set your eye on the will of God. And if you wonder what that is, I can only touch a bit of it here, but an important bit of it. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, I won't read it, but note it in your heart. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, it's God's will that you be a thankful person. That you be a thankful person. And I really enjoyed the meal. It's amazing how those things can make or... Well, I wouldn't say great, but it's amazing how they can add to a spirit of a conference to have good food. And believe me, I've been to some where that was not the case. And every day you fought a morale battle with people who had had burned food at breakfast and half-cooked stew at lunch. Every day you fought a morale battle. And you know, you go to a Bible reading and all you can hear is, where'd they get those bagels? That's all you can hear, you know. And they baked them in Arabia 3 years ago and float them across the Dead Sea. All you can hear. So I think they give you wonderful food here. The students eat like that all year long. They ought to come out like pubs or something like that. But all the ones I've seen look thin. Maybe they changed the menu. But whatever the case is, I just think it's wonderful. And I praise the Lord. I enjoy it. And people said it's too bad the starving people can't have it. I wish they could have it. I'd gladly give a meal to somebody who was starving if there's any way to get it to him. But for me not to eat it in the dining hall tonight wouldn't get it to him. You understand that? It wouldn't get it to him. But I'd gladly give it up if I could get it to him. Then we try to help in those areas too. But it's great food. But I don't know how many times I've seen somebody give thanks for the food and then complain. Now if it's bad, you can report it. If not here, this has been great, but just theoretically, just imagine, for example, you thank the Lord for the food, and you bite into the potatoes, and whoever cooked the potatoes got confused, and instead of putting butter in them, put in it Tabasco sauce. Now you can report it. You can say the potatoes are too hot. And the first time you say it, it's a report. After that, it's a complaint. And I don't know how many times I've known people to do that in a serious life, to thank God for what he's given, and then complain about what it is. Contrary to the will of God. And I say it to myself. Be a thankful person. That's God's will. Be a thankful person. And you discover by putting Thessalonians and Ephesians together, it's a thankfulness in and a thankfulness for everything. Be a thankful person. You'd be surprised how many more people like you if you're a thankful person. But in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, I won't read that either, but there the will of God is your sanctification. Be a holy person, a person of a clean life. We don't practice clean living to save ourselves. We're saved through believing on Jesus. Let's be clear about that. But a clean life becomes the believer. And a believer whose life is marked by worldliness and the contamination of the world is not pleasing to God or to his fellow believers. So somebody says, what's the will of God? It's the will of God that you live a clean life. That you're a thankful person, that you live a clean life. And there's plenty of challenge in that in our world today. Our society tempts us to do every crazy thing under the sun. Now the lotteries up home, a year ago or whatever time it was, the Pennsylvania State Lottery, the abominable things that they are, was up to $44 million. I didn't buy a ticket. Are you kidding? The $44 million. So I was driving somewhere, going across state, and came through a little town up in the country, a no place, where there had one or two stores. One of them sold lottery tickets. They had a line of people half a mile long, mostly from New Jersey, but a half of people, half, I measured it in my car, half a mile long, buying lottery tickets in the hope of that thing. And I tell you, lotteryism like that is nothing but a new form of stealing. That's all. Pure and simple. Pure and simple. Whatever good it does far more damage and moral value. A lot of temptations there. And a friend of mine pastored a church in New Jersey, and when they opened their lottery, he said every Sunday somebody put 2 lottery tickets in the offering plate. He said, a terrible thing is, what would we do if we looked in the paper and found they had won? He said, what would we do? But they never won. I assume they never won. Maybe that's why he went to South America. But I assume they never won. A passage I've mentioned in Romans 12, I shan't read it again either, but in Romans 12 too, to be a committed person. That you renew your mind, that you're not conformed to this world, but you're transformed, that you're a committed person. And as Mr. Glock said the other day, committed to whatever God puts before you. Be committed to the youth group. Be committed to the senior citizens club. Whatever God puts before you in the way of Christian opportunity, be committed to that. I haven't played any volleyball this week. I've alibied for several years now on the basis of a mild problem. Besides being a terrible loser, another mild problem, alibied for. But I'll tell you, when I played with commitment to that dumb game. And I literally die, you know, to get a shot back. I also tried to let other people play because that's committed to the game too. And when I was rector of Greenwood Hills, I was very unpopular. Because I cut off the volleyball court in 6-foot squares, and you stayed in your square. It meant the girls got a chance to play as well as these piggy guys. That's what it meant. You stayed in your square, brother. I know the Olympics don't play like that, but the Olympics know what they're doing, too. And, you know, a lot of us are playing. But I was with a commitment to it. That's the thrust of it. So be a committed person. And along with that, finally, be a worshipful witness. I like to put Acts 1:8 together and John 4. Be a worshipful witnessing person. That's God's will. That we love Him, that we worship Him. He's a spirit, and He seeks those who would worship Him. And that we are His witnesses, as in Acts 1:8. Commissioned to go out and tell of Jesus' lovers. So the concept is, keep your eye on the will of God. Let it be single. Look at the will of God and say, that's all I'm interested in. And in being interested in the will of God, your life will be filled with many blessings and many wonderful things, of which we could hardly tell you all of them tonight. But I struggled with those things when I was younger, and I probably will struggle with them older. You don't cure these things totally all at once. But what I have discovered is that when your eye is set on the will of God, the blessings and the care of God is unbelievable. And when your eye looks around in every other direction, you can get hit by a truck that way awfully easy. So with great singleness of heart, keep your faculties on the truth. Have your eyes set on the will of God. Now, when you get beyond the will of God, you'll have to study the guidance, and that's not nearly as easy. That's why I'm not talking about it. It's not nearly as easy. But master the will of God first in your understanding and comprehension, and believe that God will guide you into other areas of life as well. I always wanted to be a teacher. I started wanting to do that just after I got out of kindergarten, which I failed and had to repeat. But that's not a joke. That's the real fact of life. I wanted to be a teacher. But there's nothing in the Bible that says Tom Taylor will be a teacher. There are things that tell me God's will. And after I was, after I got married, that really straightened me out. But after those things came to pass, I became much more concerned for God's will, as I've just defined it. And you know, when you think about teaching, and particularly in the different lines and areas, et cetera, et cetera, I wasn't too fussy about that, but I was concerned about God's will. I have many problems, so I was concerned about God's will. And I remember the day that I was about to finish seminary, after you go to school for how many years after college, you can hardly believe, after high school, but I was about to finish seminary, and the president of the school came up to me, and he said, do you have firm plans for the following year? And I said, no. I didn't. He said, would you consider staying for a year as a teacher's assistant and that sort of thing? And you know what I said? I said, yeah. I said, sure, certainly. He said, well, you may want to go home and pray about it. I said, I don't need to pray about it. And you don't think I'm irreverent on that, but I was concerned with God's will, and when God's guidance was there, I didn't need a big letter in the sky to tell me so. And a year later, when they offered me an instructor's position after I graded papers and did other things well, and they offered me an instructor's position, and he said, now you may want to pray about this for a while, Mr. Taylor. He's a godly man. I said, I don't need to pray about it, doctor. I said, I know. and I had known for months. But I think I knew his guidance because I was concerned with his will. So keep your eye single. Keep it on the will of God. Now you will always discover the exact measure of the will of God by the scriptures. You won't get it reading books published in the middle of the Arizona desert. You may get some guidance, and I'm not negating those things. You'll get it from the scriptures. Because the scriptures tell us what God insists we know. And all the good advice of fellows like me are worthless if they're not built on the scriptures. So master it first. Secondly, the tongue. The writer back in Proverbs says, just get rid of a perverse mouth. If you wonder what a perverse mouth is, you just follow me around for a little while, you'll probably discover it. Then get rid of a mouth that speaks in perversity and doesn't speak right. Put it away from you. Perverse lips and a froward mouth. Something that is out of order and something that is proud and something that is hostile. Get rid of that, he says. So here's what I'll say for the mouth. First, you set your eye on the will of God. Second, you learn to speak the truth in love. Like we're told in Ephesians 4:15, you learn to use your mouth in accord with truth and love, as in Ephesians 4:15. Yes, speak the truth in love. That's getting rid of a perverse mouth because the mouth is doing the right thing and getting rid of forward lips or forward lips. Froward is a tough word. We ought to get rid of it. But getting rid of pushy lips, bossy lips, sassy lips, getting rid of those things by speaking the truth that God gives lovingly. That's not as easily done as it is said. I know people who speak the truth and speak it in the harshest way possible. It's true. See, you had a bad message. You had a bad message. You had a poor message. True. Fella comes by and says, why didn't you stay home? That was a terrible message. He should have been able to say it a little better. Now, he should have said something like, wasn't there anybody else who could speak tonight? Some people delight in speaking the truth in a blunt and belligerent manner. I just have never quite figured that out, but they delight in it. They delight in speaking the truth in a blunt and belligerent manner. Well, you can't correct all those faults tonight. But if we would read how the apostle dealt with people, if we'd read the Lord Jesus more, and if we worry about our selfish image less, we'd come closer to it. I mentioned two or three points and two or three scriptures to go with them. First of all, James 3. I won't read it, but note it for your heart. James 3, don't talk too much. Ouch. Well, I talk a lot. Part of that's my mother's fault. She's with the Lord today, so she can hear me. Please, mother, understand. You know? But when I was a kid, I wasn't allowed to talk a lot at home. So I got to high school and I babbled all the time. You know? The philosophy was children who talk less are better than children who talk more. Up to a certain point of life. And that really wasn't mother's fault. We're just big talkers in our family. They were all big talkers. And I'm keenly aware of the fact that a lot of times I talk too much. In our Bible reading in the Grace Gospel Chapel, where I've been privileged to fellowship for 30-some years now, I became aware several years ago that there were about three of us that were the only men that ever said anything. There were about 15 or 20 men there. Most of the time then, that number shrunk a bit, but there were good men. So I had about three of us, the only men that ever said anything, and I said more than anybody else. So I felt convicted of that, and I just decided that I'd shut up. Then there were two men that said things. And one of them said to me, he said, you're not saying much. I didn't know what to tell him. So I said, well, I'll say a little bit. The next thing you know, I was talking too much. And the problem there was when I was quiet, some of those other guys should have at least sneezed or done something like that. I don't have the total answer to that picture either. And I decided that in the morning meeting at the assembly, a few of us were always saying things, and there were a lot of brothers, and so I decided there too. This was a wicked decision, but I decided there too I'd be quiet for a while. Your heart burns within you when you want to praise God. And, you know, so after a while I got over that too. But for many of us, if we would just speak when it's right and convenient, oh, that's tough. But if we think about it, don't talk too much. James 3, he pronounces all the things about the tongue that are bad and good and all of those things. But he starts by saying, don't be many masters. Don't talk all the time. Don't know everything. I can't tell anybody where to come in and out on that. It's one of those general things that you have to stop and think about for yourself, and you have to say, am I saying too much? My oldest son, whom not many of you know, I think, was a little boy when we had guests in our house. A little boy, he might have been 8 years old, but he was, we stayed little a long time. And we were sitting, he was talking too much. I could recognize it in him. And the nature of his discussion was getting more and more clever. And so I said to him softly, see, you don't want to embarrass your kid in the presence of a lot of them. I said to him softly, I said, Douglas, I said, don't be wise. And with a straight face, he looked at me and he said, but Father, didn't Solomon say, a wise son makes a glad father? Well, you see, even though he was quoting the scripture, he was talking too much. Can you see that? I didn't know what to do. I made 1,000 mistakes as a parent. I didn't know what to do there either. So I just didn't do anything at all. You might have shot him. I don't know. I didn't. We sat there and looked, and in a couple of seconds, he felt less comfortable, so I saw him walking out with a smug look on his face, and then we laughed very much after he left. With his smug look, we laughed. Don't talk too much. I've often been guilty of having to have the last word. I've been trying to cure that. It's hard to do. I don't mean at home. We know who gets it there. But I mean in general things. In general things, I've been trying to cure it. I've been working on it for several years. It's not easy to overcome, but I've been working on it for several years because I felt that my tongue was often not responsive to the will of God as it should have been. And this year, for the first time in all those years, one of my colleagues at the seminary, in one of his addresses towards the end of the year, he said, I've noticed how much less repartee Mr. Taylor offers. After all these years, one man observes the fact. I might as well go back to being... I can't tell you how much to say. But be very careful that you're not trying to know everything, say everything, and especially that you're not trying to get the verbal best of everybody. Item two. For your lips, seek the guidance of God's word. In Matthew 5, there's a great thrust on that when the Lord Jesus says, verse 37, let your yea be yea and your nay nay. I can't say much more about that. Seek the guidance of God's word. Go back and read through Proverbs. Read through it in an unmarked Bible and mark all of the verses that talk about the use of your tongue. See how the soft answer turns away wrath as a general principle. Note them all. That's a good place to start. You can go ahead with the New Testament. Get a cheap Bible that you can write in freely and just note the verses that speak about those things. Pull them out and write them up in a list for yourself. Let God's Word have some guidance over you in that matter. That's all I can really say there. But that's a big thing. When David decided in Psalm 39 that he wouldn't talk at all so he wouldn't say anything wrong, he was wretched. He was just as wrong not saying anything as he was when he said too much. So the concept is we have to learn what God wants us to know and to speak it and to say it well, but to let God's word guide us. And I can tell you words of hate, words of unforgiveness, words of spite, words of cruel cynicism. I can tell you without batting an eyelash that they are never in order. Never. Now there are words of rebuke that are. The Lord Jesus uses them a lot. I'm prescribing a higher standard than I can live, but I hope that my goal is to let my facties honor the truth. And in the third place, finally, as in Colossians 4:6, my note says, keep the speech healthy. Keep the speech healthy. Let it be seasoned with salt. Keep it healthy. Let the things you say be the things that encourage and elevate. You do have to rebuke sometimes, and sometimes you have to do it in a very strong way, like Jesus does in Matthew 23. That's healthy speech, because speech seasoned with salt speaks to the issue. Paul had to withstand Peter to the face. And he didn't look at Peter and say, well, maybe you were a little blunt. No, none at all. And Peter profited by that, we read in 2 Peter 3, for the glory of God. But you keep the speech healthy. You keep it at a level where it encourages and builds and strengthens and helps others. Maybe I've told you of my friend. He sang for his congregation. He sang most every Sunday. He sang too much, no doubt. But he sang, and he had a good voice. The lady said to him one Sunday, she said, my, she said, that was a nice solo you sung today. She said, so well done. He hardly knew how to take the compliment. He was
flushed a little bit, and he nodded at her, and she said, "And so much better than last week."
"So much better, see? That's what's known as seasoning your speech and keeping it healthy." She saw the image was getting too much for him, and he was going to be candidating for the great choir soon, so she brought him back to reality.
"So much better than last week." Keep the speech healthy. I'm sorry to have to leave you with those general concepts, but the idea is that you learn to speak the truth in love. Well, I learned to speak the truth in love. So that our faculties are set on the truth of God. And thereby all of our person glorifies God and rejoices in God's blessing. I wish I had back the time in life that I've had to spend apologizing for saying dumb things. I can't get it back, so I try not to say so many dumb ones in the future. Right now I'm down to about 8 a week. But we have to grow. And in my own particular case, I have to see the problem, and I have to recognize it and deal with it. My problem is not so much with my eye, it's with my tongue. So keep the faculty set on truth. Let the eye be single, set it on the will of God. Let the tongue be pure, let it speak the truth of God with love. And may God help us to be great contributors to His glory, as to our fellowships and to our lives together. We contribute lives that are wholly set apart to God. And when we go to exercise in our fellowships in the areas Mr. Glock mentioned and all the things of the Antioch Church, we bring to the body lives that are holy and pure and committed and capable to carry out the truth of God. May God bless us that way. Let's pray. Thank you tonight, gracious Father, for your care for us. Watch over us now, bless us in the program to follow, and help us in every way to enjoy you and to praise you and to live for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.